So I see on the screen here this morning we're going to be looking at the question of why should we fear God. And I'm going to be reading our message in the book of Malachi, the last nine verses of your Old Testament. So if you want to turn there now to the book of Malachi. Just while you turn there, I'll tell you a little story. On the way to work this week, I was had one of my big playlists on shuffle play, and some just random songs were playing, some I added years ago that I hadn't heard in a long time. And one song played, a song by Europe, some of our 80s pop fans will probably know it, a song by Europe called The Sign of the Times. It's one of those songs where I knew the song, I knew the melody, but I didn't really know actually what was the song about at all. So as I was going to work, I was kind of honing in the lyrics and seeing what it was about. And it starts, the first verse of the song says, "When the word is out from the other side, she turns around, because day and night she's waited patiently, now for a different kind of world out there to be found. It's over now for everyone to see, this is the way it's meant to be, it's the way that we make things right, it's the way that we hold on tight, I know it's a sign of the times." And I know this whole song, there is about a whole relational aspect to it, but in a more general sense, the song does tell the story of a young girl, or a girl anyway, who is waiting day and night, day on day, for a different kind of world out there to be found. Every morning she wakes up, will there be a better world, a different world? And I think that sort of longing is really the anthem of the human race. Where is the better world? Will there be a better world? How can we make things right? We see the humans are always trying to achieve this through laws, through charities, through humanitarian work, trying to make the world a better place, longing for a different kind of world. And they ask the question, it's the question that the Israelites were asking in Malachi, where is the God of justice? When all this, when there's wars, countries raging, when there's children dying from starvation and cancer, where is the God of justice to be found? And we ask those same questions. When all this evil is gone in the world, where is the God of justice? When my marriage ends in divorce and my children are no longer walking with the Lord, where is the God of justice? Is what Israel was asking in the book of Malachi 2,500 years ago, and it is what Europe were asking in the 1980s, and it is what we ask today. When all this is going on, where is the God of justice? We're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning through Malachi, but more generally, we're also going to be looking at, in all this, why should we fear God? So in order to address this, we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter, the last nine verses of Malachi. And by this stage in Old Testament history, Israel, where they'd spent their 70 years in exile, been exiled out to Babylon, and now God has now called them home. He's called them home, but they still don't seem to have learned their lesson. Even after decades of exile, they're still intermarrying with the pagan nations around them. They're still offering lame animals to sacrifice. So, quite frankly, even after all this time away as punishment and exile, they did not fear God still, and they weren't even coming anywhere close to fulfilling their side of the covenant. Then as a result, God was not pouring the blessing which he desired to pour upon them. And so even though, so they were indeed home from exile geographically, but they were not home from exile spiritually. And Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet. He's either very closely after Nehemiah's context, or maybe a little bit, a few decades after. And Malachi is a fascinating little book. It's a really interesting structure. There is a series of disputations between God and Israel. Each time, God will bring a charge to Israel, and then they'll fire back with a response. Like, for example, it starts in verse 2 by God saying, "I have loved you." Then Israel says, "How have you loved us?" Then God shows them how, well, he has preserved the line of Jacob, while Esau and the Edomites, well, their cities are lying in ruins just west, east of Israel. This goes on six different times. There's these six disputes between God and Israel, and each time God delivers an argument against it. Then on the sixth time, it's a little bit different. The Israelites say, they say, "Why should we serve you? Why should we serve you when, well, the wicked are prospering? There's no, we're not getting anything out of serving you." And instead of God delivering an argument against them, he tells him a story. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the sixth disputation between God and Israel in the book of Malachi, where he tells them why they should serve him through the story rather than an argument. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, look down now in Malachi, we'll start in verse 13. Just for a little bit of context, I'm going to read the three verses before what we're going to look at exactly. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit? What is our profit of keeping his charge or walking in his mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, and the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
So what we have here is the people of Israel saying, why should we serve God? There's no reason for us to serve God because, well, the evildoers, those who show no regard for the Lord, well, they're prospering, their business is going well, they actually seem to be testing God, and they got off scot-free. And I wonder, maybe you feel like that sometimes. You feel like maybe in work it's those who are dishonest who seem to get ahead and do better. Or maybe you look around and those are your friends and family who want nothing to do with God, and they seem to be getting everything they want in life. And you're left here, and you think, well, why should I be serving God? Because my life, well, it's actually worse than those who want nothing to do with God. This is what Israel were accusing God of. They were saying, we have no reason to serve you. And then, as we see, God uniquely tells them a story. He tells them what's going to happen. When the Lord through Malachi said these words to Israel, there were some who took heed to it, some who feared God. And it says, and then on that great day of judgment when it comes, it will finally see that the evildoers do get punished, and those who fear God are spared. So for the rest of our time together, we're going to look at three questions. First, I'm going to answer the question. We're going to look at the question of what does it actually mean to fear God? Then we're going to look at the text and see through the text the two reasons that we see in this passage that Malachi gives, or the Lord gives through Malachi, that we have to fear God. And then finally, how can we learn to fear the Lord? So firstly, what does it actually mean to fear God? Well, when we see here in verse 16, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. What is that type of fear? What does it actually mean when it says those who fear the Lord? What was that fear that these Israelites had that drew them to God? Because I feel like whenever the topic of fearing God comes up in conversation with Christians, it's usually not long until someone will say, well, the word doesn't actually mean fear. It actually means an awe or reverence. So when we talk about fear, it's not actually fear. But well, that's not really true, because the word that's chosen here is fear. If the word wasn't fear, I think all your Bibles, all the translations, it has fear in it. It doesn't have awe, it doesn't have reverence. And there is a difference. Now, reverence and awe are very important parts of fearing God, but the word chosen here is fear. Scripture tells us to fear God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And we all know the verse in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit is insight. I heard one of the final words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 12 and verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Or the words of Christ in Luke chapter 12, I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has been killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, speaking about God. And for the believer and the unbeliever, there is a difference in the fear we have for God. For someone who is not submitted to God as their Lord and as their Savior, they ought to fear God as the righteous judge. And he is the judge who is angry every day. Paul Washer says that for the unbeliever who is living in rebellion against God, who is not reconciled through Christ, for him to fear the Lord is to fear that aspect of his holiness and righteousness that manifests itself in wrath. We can think of the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. He cries out, do you not even fear God, speaking to the other thief? Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? He had a fear of God as a righteous judge. He knew he was under condemnation, and he feared God as a righteous judge who was angry at sin. And that led him to putting his saving faith in Christ as Lord and as Savior, and he is in heaven now. And for the believer, it is a different kind of fear. It is a fear, we fear God for who he is. We have an estimation of God that places him in a total different category than us. He is not merely a bigger human being, a more powerful human being, like a Superman or something. He is infinitely separate to humans. And we should be overcome by the otherness of God. We're not viewing him as like a buddy or a pal, but we should see him as the almighty creator of the universe. And beside him, we humans are minuscule beside him. We can think of biblical characters like Isaiah or John or Daniel. When they beheld his glory, they fell down saying, behold, I am undone. Or think of John in Revelation chapter 1. This is the apostle who reclined at the table of Jesus, the disciple whom Christ loved. But then in Revelation 1, when he beheld the glorified Christ, he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. And then Christ laid his right hand on him, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one, and I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So here we see John. He falls down before a glorified Christ as though dead. And this reaction, I think, is a powerful demonstration of what the fear of the Lord does look like. We fear God. It's not the same as a worldly terror or fear. But instead we have a profound reverence and awe for God's infinite greatness, holiness, and power. It's a filial fear, like a child's respect and awe for a loving but powerful parent, rather than a servile fear of punishment. Or like the fear of an unpredictable dog or something. It's this filial fear of a powerful parent, but a loving parent. And it's a fear that makes us acutely aware of God's transcendence and our own creatureliness, leading us to humility and a desire to avoid offending him out of love, not merely out of the fear of consequences. It is a fear that is the beginning of wisdom. And this initial reaction of John is the appropriate, overwhelming reality of God's presence. It signifies to us his recognition that God held of God's absolute power and Christ's glory. However, then we see Christ come over and command him to fear not, which is also crucial. It's not an invitation to abandon fear or reverence. But it is an invitation to move beyond this paralyzing fear into a trusting relationship. Amen. An invitation to understand that while God is indeed infinitely powerful and holy, but he is also merciful and loving. Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. And his words dispel the kind of fear that would keep us distant or in despair, and instead invites us into his love and grace. So therefore, we should strive to fear God. But it's not the cowering fear of an abused animal, but it is a deep reverence and awe and fear that inspires us to love and to serve God and to avoid offending him through sin. So that's kind of our definition of what sin actually is. And then when we look back into the text, we can see two reasons which I think the Lord gives us through Malachi that why we should indeed fear God. I think the first one we can find in verse 16 to 18, we'll read it again. We see that we have a fear for him because he is the keeper of our soul. Verse 16, then those who feared God spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared God and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So we see that at that time when Malachi was telling the word of God to the people of Israel, there were certain people who feared God, and as a result their name was written into what it's called here, the Book of Remembrance. And as you can imagine, the Book of Remembrance does strike up a few different, a fair bit of disagreement among different biblical scholars. Some people do believe that this Book of Remembrance reference here is actually a reference to the Book of Malachi, that it was written before and given to Israel. However, the most popular understanding would be that this is a reference to what is also called the Lamb's Book of Life that we see in other parts of the Bible. And I would be inclined to believe this is a Book of Remembrance, is a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. That is a record which God keeps with the names of the children of God who are in Christ. But even if you take it the other interpretation, it doesn't actually take away the point that this teaches us that it's those who fear God that will be spared, who will be recorded in this, in a book. It's sort of recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life and will be spared on the final day of judgment. It's those who fear God. And it says that this Book of Remembrance is written for those who fear God, and they'll be mine, and I will have compassion on them as a father has on a son. And this is, it is the people who are children of God that will be spared, because he is. So praise God that if we are his children today, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God, and that is the basis on which you will be saved on the final day. But here it says that it's those who feared God who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can think again of in Luke 4 when it says, I tell you, do not fear the one who kills the body I tell you in Luke 4, chapter, verse 12. Sorry, Luke 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you who to fear. Fear him who after has killed has authority to cast into hell. Here again, Christ is talking about this reverential fear of God. Not the cowering fear, but a profound respect for God's ultimate power and justice over the soul of man. God alone has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. And he has alone, God has the power over our eternal destiny. And this is why we should fear God, because he has absolute power over the destiny of our souls. And he is the keeper of the souls who are in him. He keeps our soul. He is the keeper of those who fear God. And then we see in chapter 4 another reason. Another reason we have to fear God in chapter 4, and that reason that we see is that he is returning. Malachi tells us in chapter 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, and on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts and the to their fathers, to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. He said, come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Many translations also translate in verse 5 as a great and terrible day. A great and terrible day. Here we see the prophet Malachi explaining in more detail what this day of the Lord will look like. The phrase the day of the Lord also strikes a considerable amount of disagreement among biblical scholars. But I do think that the day of the Lord can be used to describe various events. I think the day of the Lord can be used to talk of any coming or visitation of God, which involves both joy for the faithful, or joy and judgment for those who are against God. So the day of the Lord is any real coming or visitation by God, which is joy for those who are with God and judgment for those who are against God. In the prophetic books, it's often used to describe a label of any time that God steps down to execute this judgment. Punishment for the guilty and relief for the oppressed. However, we do look forward to the main coming day of the Lord, which is Christ's ultimate day of the Lord, when he comes to set all things right, as we see in described in passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10, where Christ will come back and set all things right. It's the ultimate day of judgment, and that's what I was talking about here when it talks of the day of the Lord and Christ's return as the ultimate judgment, where he joy for those who are in Christ and punishment for those who are against Christ. And then we see here that some of this, I think, can be fulfilled, or was fulfilled on Christ's first coming. We see it talking about Elijah, who was fulfilled through John the Baptist, where we do see on the cross Christ, when he took the sins of the world, that it was the ultimate day of judgment, where the sins of humanity was poured upon him. Amen. And he took that judgment for those who were in him. But there is a second coming, which we as believers look forward to, where Christ will set all things right. And we can look forward to that as well. I think that's still, what is in reference here to is still yet to come, much of it is. And then we see that when Christ returns, he'll set all things right, absolutely. And in verse 2, we see that he will rise with healings in his wings, and he'll go out like calves from the stall and trample the wicked, and there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is a terrible day of judgment to come. And scripture tells us that only those who fear God will be spared. Only those who fear God will be spared. We can sometimes have a notion, I think, as Christians, that we have no need to fear the coming judgment of God. But here it says that those who fear this coming judgment, they'll be spared. It's not that because we are Christians that we don't have to fear, it's because we fear we will be spared. And it's only after that, it's only after we tremble at the wrath of God that the Lord will dispel our fears and we can have confidence in Christ's fearing hand. In John Calvin's commentary on Malachi, I think he rendered it very helpfully. He says, talking about this, he says, he now gathers, as it were, apart the chosen few and promises them Christ as the author of salvation. For the godly, we know, trembled at the threatenings and would have almost fainted had God not mitigated them. Whenever he denounced vengeance on sinners, the greater part either mocked or became angry, at least were not duly impressed. Thus it happens, while God is thundering, the ungodly go on securely in their sinful courses, but the godly tremble at the word, and would have altogether been cast down were God not to apply the remedy. And while the wicked are devoured by this wrath, the Son of Righteousness comes on those who fear him with a warmth in his wings. We see some vivid, vivid imagery here, how it's burning like a furnace or an oven, and how all will become a stubble. We all have a close friend. We all have close friends or family who do not know Christ as the Lord and as their Savior. And we know that if you have not repented to Christ, they will be cast into hell. So my challenge today is, if you are convinced by the words of Scripture that this great and terrible day of judgment is coming, then how often do you tell your friends and families that it is coming? Or do we keep exclusively to the love of God? Not to diminish the love of God, but God's wrath is impending on those who have not submitted to Christ as the Lord and as their Savior. In verse 16, it says, those who feared God spoke to one another. That says that in verse 16. Those who feared God spoke to one another. They knew that there was a coming judgment, and their reaction was to speak to one another and to tell each other about it. So do not delay. And if you know Christ as Lord, and if you do not know Christ as Lord and as your Savior, do what the people of Israel did and submit to him. Submit to him as your Lord and as your Savior today, and then you will be spared on the day of judgment, and you will experience the warmth of the wings of the Son of Righteousness. And the people of Israel wanted to know, why would this injustice continue? Why does this injustice persist? Where is the God of justice? And God's answer is that there is a day coming where the injustice will be addressed and justice will reign. Thinking back to what we started with, our opening question, Israel wanted to know, where is the God of justice? And he said, there is a day coming where justice will be, all things will be set right. And I think it's important to remember that God's justice, or God's delayed justice, is a great act of mercy.
Amen.
Because when the day comes, when all things are set right, all those who are now complaining about where is the problems of injustice and the problems of evil, well, we all are part of that problem. All human beings are part of the problem of evil. So when all things are set right, those who have not submitted to Christ as Lord and their Savior, they will receive the justice which they demanded, and they will be condemned to hell. So God waits now. He delays his justice as a great act of mercy, so that all might repent. So then finally, we're going to look at the question of how can we learn to fear God? How can we learn to fear God? And I have broken this down into a simple three-step formula. We first must learn about God. Then, in doing that, we will learn to love God. And then, finally, we will then learn to fear God. So, like when John in Revelation 1 was exposed to the glory of God, he then learned to fear God because he was exposed to know more about God. And though his fear transitioned from a cowering, paralyzing fear, I am sure that he never was the same after setting eyes upon the glorified Christ. It's the same. We can do the same. The more we learn about God, the more we learn about our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ, the more we will learn to love him, and the more we will learn to fear him. So we must learn about him. So the best way, of course, is to learn about God is to read your Bible. Very basically, is to read your Bible. That is God's word given to us, so we might learn about him. And I want to encourage you, if you don't already, to read your Bible cover to cover. The Bible is written as a whole, to be read as a whole. It will not merely suffice just to flick to random verses now and again and to read your favourite passages. And if you've never read your Bible cover to cover before, I'd encourage you to start in Matthew 1, read through to Revelation 22, then start in Genesis 1 and read through to Revelation 22, and to keep going like that for the rest of your life. And I remember in a sermon that Paul McClarty gave, he was encouraging us to read our whole Bibles, to read not just our favourite parts, and he said that he hears lots of people talking about their you know, their favorite characters like Ruth or Moses or something, but he rarely hears about my favorite character in the Bible being Ezekiel or Habakkuk. So if you don't know the whole Bible, you are missing out on learning about God and seeing his glory revealed to you. So I want you to encourage to read his whole word. Read his whole word. Read your Bibles cover to cover. Read every verse in it and learn more about God. And then as we see more about God and his word, we will learn to love God more. We will see his amazing plan of salvation, how it spans from Genesis, the very start of Genesis, all the way to the end, how God has set a plan in motion from eternity past so that we as sinful people to be reconciled to him. We see his glimpses of his glory glowing in scripture. And when we catch his glimpses, seeing his amazing love for us, though we are in rebellion against him, we learn to love God. We learn to love him because the scripture says in 1 John, we love God because he first loved us. And then when we grow in this love for God, we will naturally, like John, when he saw his glory, we will learn to fear God. And our fear of God should affect how we live our lives. So in our speech, we'll speak with a reverence towards God. The most obvious example is stuff like using the Lord's name in vain, how we should be so careful of any time we reference God's name. And we should have pure mouths. And how we act, we should lead pure lives. It should be evidence to others that we have a fear of offending God. People who don't know God should say, well, he has a fear for God. And why is that? Because we know God somewhat. So ultimately, we should live lives which reflect that we are under the lordship of a holy God who is infinitely separate, with absolute power over the destiny of our souls, and who is the returning judge, who will judge the living and the dead. And as we learn more about him, we will learn to love him, and we will learn to fear him. Let's just close in prayer.
Amen.
The Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the righteous judge. We thank you that though we were sinful human beings in rebellion against you, you stepped down into our time and in order that we could be reconciled to you. We thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you that though you are a holy, righteous God, you love us. We thank you for this amazing love you have for us. We pray that we will grow in a knowledge of you, a love for you, and a fear of you. We pray all this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.